One of the most unique presidents that we ever had was Calvin Coolidge. He was so tight-lipped and he said so few words that he was nicknamed Silent Cal. Well, one time a very well-to-do lady who had been invited to the White House bet a friend of hers a great sum of money that she could get the president to engage in a conversation. She was seated next to him at the White House dinner, and she said, "Mr. President, I have made a huge bet that I can get more than two words out of you." He looked at her and said, "You lose." Now, nobody likes to lose. Probably the most famous saying in all of sports today is, "Winning isn't everything, it's the only thing." A lot of people think that way today, but it isn't true. And it definitely isn't true with God. For with God, the way to win is to lose. As we will see in chapter 32, Jacob learned that the hard way. It is one of the most fascinating incidents, not only in Jacob's life, but in the entire Old Testament. Now, we know a great deal about the life of Jacob. He was a schemer from the time that he was born, back in chapter 25. He was always scheming and trying to figure things out and do things his way. As a result, it had brought a great deal of misery in his life. He suckered his brother Esau into selling his birthright for a bowl of soup. And then later on, when Isaac, his father, went to give the blessing that was always reserved for the oldest son, Jacob disguised himself as Esau, and he stole the blessing. Esau was so enraged that he determined that he was going to kill his brother. Now, Jacob may have been a deceiver, but he wasn't stupid. He knew that it was time to put some distance between him and his brother. So he went to his uncle Laban in Mesopotamia, where he married twice and had 11 children. For 20 years, Jacob had to live with the fact that he had defrauded his brother, deceived his father, and defied his family. Well, the chickens have finally come home to roost. Jacob had to face the music. God had ordered him to go back home. He would now have to face his brother Esau. And Jacob knew that he would be laying everything on the line. That is his family, his fortune, and his future. The Bible reminds us in Proverbs 20:17, "Bread gained by deceit is sweet to a man, but afterward his mouth will be filled with gravel." There are many things that nobody can be totally sure of. You can't be sure that you'll be alive next week. You can't be sure that you will be next month. You can't be sure if you'll have a job next year. But there is one thing you can be absolutely sure of. You can be sure your sin will find you out. Numbers 32:23. Your sin will find you out in three ways. First of all, it will find you out in time. Sooner or later, your sin will catch up to you here on the earth. Secondly, your sin will also find you out in conscience. When you sin, if you have a normal conscience, you will be haunted by the ghost of guilt and pursued by the hounds of heaven. But it will also find you out in eternity. For one day you will have to stand before God and give an account of the deeds done in your body, whether they be good or bad, the scripture says. Jacob's sin was about to find him out. For 20 years, Jacob did not have to deal with his brother who had wanted to kill him. Jacob made a fool out of Esau. He made a mockery of brotherhood, and he made a sham of his family. He had avoided and escaped the problems of his scheming and his treachery, but he was headed on a collision course 20 years later. But before Jacob meets Esau, he will face an adversary worse than any he has ever known. God himself who will break Jacob the deceiver. So Jacob has now gathered his family. He's got all of his possessions together, and now he is heading back to Canaan, the promised land. Verse 1 says, "So Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. When Jacob saw them, he said, 'This is God's camp.' And he called the name of that place Mahanaim." Now, the word for camp is host. A great host of God's holy angels were revealed to Jacob. He was enabled to see into the spiritual realm that surrounds us all of the time. This is the second time that angels have appeared to Jacob. The last time was in Bethel in chapter 28. This is when he was converted. And at his salvation experience, the Bible says that he saw that ladder that connected heaven and earth, and that the angels of God were ascending and descending upon it. Now, on the verge of this crisis he meets the angels of God again. Now, the Bible tells us about the ministry of angels. We read one verse about it in our scripture reading, Psalm 34:7. The Bible says, "The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them." Hebrews 1:14, speaking of angels, says, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation?" There are angels all around us on orders from the Most High God to serve us. Now, the word Mahanaim means the place of two hosts or double camp. God had put two camps of angels, one before him and one behind him. He was going to defend Jacob, and he was going to take care of Jacob. Now, with this amazing guard, you would think that Jacob would depend upon God's strength in his meeting with Esau. But he did not. He began to scheme how he should go about ordering the meeting with his brother. Verse 3, "Then Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom." Now, it is interesting that it was Jacob who initiated the initial contact with Esau. Esau was not now living in Canaan, but had settled in the land of his Ishmaelite wives, the territory which would later become known as Edom. Jacob was coming from the north, and he could have returned to Canaan without ever making any kind of a contact with him. He could have ignored the situation. He could have avoided Esau for the rest of his life. And you know, some people do that. And I suspect that this would have been Jacob's preference. But he couldn't do it. He knew that he had to face his adversary sometime, and he had to overcome his fear. So he sends out a feeler to see what kind of a response he's going to get from Esau, and he's going to find out that the fish aren't biting and his brother is not biting. Now notice how humble he appears to be in verse 4. "And he commanded them, saying, 'Speak thus to my lord Esau, thus your servant Jacob says.'" So he's already trying to butter him up. Do you see how he's bowing and scraping? He is trying his best to scheme and manipulate his brother Esau and get himself out of this tight fix that he's got himself in. But it's going to take more than just a little sweet talk to smooth over the situation. Proverbs 18:19 says, "A brother offended is harder to win than a strong city, and contentions are like the bars of a castle." Verse 4 again. "And he commanded them, saying, 'Speak thus to my lord Esau, thus your servant Jacob says, I have dwelt with Laban and stayed there until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, and male and female servants, and I have sent to tell my lord that I may find favor in your sight.'" Now basically, he is sending them on to Esau to let him know that he's coming back and he really doesn't need anything. He's not coming back to get his inheritance or to get his share of what belongs to his father Isaac. He's a wealthy man in his own right, and he's just wanting to come home and make his peace with Esau. He also refers to Esau as Lord and Master, while referring to himself as Esau's servant, in order to flatter Esau and soothe his anger. Then the messengers, verse 6, returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he also is coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him." Now, this doesn't sound like the kind of welcoming party that Jacob is looking forward to. So Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. Why? Because he was wrong with his brother. The result of being wrong with a brother or a sister is always distress and fear and turmoil. That's why it is so important to be right, to make sure that all of your relationships are right and doing all that you can to be right with your brothers and your sisters. Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. Shakespeare said, "Conscience does make cowards of all of us." Someone else has said that fear is the tax that conscience pays to guilt. He has already been given by God the vision of the angels that should have caused him to trust in the Lord. But so often, just like you and I, we have the promises of God, but we do not rest in those promises. One time a lady came to the great evangelist D.L. Moody and said, "Mr. Moody, I found a wonderful promise in the Bible in Psalm 56, verse 3. It says, 'Whenever I am afraid, I will trust in the Lord.'" Mr. Moody said, "Well, that's a wonderful promise, but let me give you a better promise, Isaiah 12, 2. I will trust and not be afraid." It's wonderful to trust in the Lord when you are afraid, but it is even better to trust in the Lord and not be afraid. So Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people that were with him and the flocks and herds and camels into two companies. And he said, "If Esau comes to one company and attacks it, then the other company, which is left, will escape." So he divided the people into two groups as a strategic endeavor. He formed sort of a holding company. The ones in the front group might be able to hold Esau and his men, while the second group got away. He figures that half of something is better than all of nothing. So here you see the spiritual blindness brought about by fear. Jacob speaks again of two companies as he separates his caravan. Well, what about the Lord's angelic host? I mean, what about the double camp? Fear canceled out faith in what God had already shown him. Then Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac." Now, I think every one of us here could testify that there's nothing like a little bit of stress in life to improve your prayer life. What should have been his first response was instead his last resort. This was a foxhole prayer. This is the first time we see him talking to God in years. He is praying in a crisis. It is better to pray in a crisis than not to pray at all. But it is so much better to pray all along the way and not have to wait until a crisis causes us to pray. This, by the way, is the first recorded real prayer in the Bible. And it is one of the most beautiful prayers in Scripture. Then Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, 'Return to your country and to your family, and I will deal well with you.'" So he is reminding God, "I'm here because of you. I'm simply doing what you told me to do." Now, we need to remember that there is no need to fear anything or anyone if we are in the will of God. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which you have shown your servant. Jacob recognizes how undeserving he is of God's grace and his mercy. It is an open acknowledgement on Jacob's part that he does not deserve this, but God has given it to him anyway. For I crossed over this Jordan with my staff, and now I have become two companies. He is reflecting and remembering God's blessing on his life. Has God been good to you? Has God blessed you? Can you say to the Lord, Lord, you have really blessed my life? When we pray, we really need to remember God's faithfulness to us. We need to remind ourselves of how God has cared for us, how he has helped us through the different circumstances of our life. Now, the heart of Jacob's prayer is in verse 11. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me and the mother with the children. So Jacob asks specifically, he wants God to save him from the hand of his brother. He doesn't mince words. He's clear and specific. Then he says, for you said, I will surely treat you well and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. Now God had first said this to Abraham, and then he said it to Isaac, and evidently also to Jacob. So Jacob is reminding God of his promise, and if he is killed, how can this promise come true? Now, many of us take our burdens to the Lord in prayer. I mean, we spread them out before him. Then when we get through praying, we get right up and put each little burden right back on our back, and we start out again with them. That is not the way that we should do it. George Mueller, he was that great man of faith and prayer, was once asked what is the most important part of a prayer. He replied, the 15 minutes after I have said amen. Look what Jacob does. Jacob prays, but then he goes right back to his old conniving, scheming, bribing ways. His prayer was very eloquently phrased, but practically was a total waste of time. From what he does next, Jacob apparently did not believe a word of it, not in his heart. So he lodged there that same night, and he took what came to his hand as a present for Esau, his brother. 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milk camels with their colts, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 foals. I've already added that up for you. There are 580 animals represented here in this list. Have you ever prayed for God's assistance all the while formulating in your mind a backup plan just in case God doesn't come through? That's what Jacob did. Verse 16, then he delivered them to the hand of his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, pass over before me and put some distance between successive droves. And he commanded the first one, saying, when Esau my brother meets you and asks you, saying, to whom do you belong and where are you going? Whose are these in front of you? Then you shall say, they are your servant Jacob's. It is a present sent to my lord Esau, and behold, he also is behind us. So the first group is going to come running up, and they're going to have 200 female goats and 20 male goats. Now this is the normal way for breeding purposes. Jacob had it all balanced out. He was a good farmer. Goats were the lowest in quality. Verse 19, so he commanded the second. Now, after those 200 female goats and 20 male goats run by, then next he brings 200 ewes and 20 rams. They're just a little bit more valuable. Then he says the third, and that would be the 30 milk camels with their colts, a little more valuable yet. And then he says, and all who followed the droves. Esau is sitting there, and about the time the dust settles, here comes another present, 40 cows and 10 bulls. But that's not all. Next comes the most prized thing of that land at that time, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. So he commanded the second, the third, and all who followed the droves, saying, in this manner you shall speak to Esau when you find him, and also say, behold, your servant Jacob is behind us. For he said, I will appease him with the present that goes before me, and afterward I will see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. Jacob appealed to Esau's carnality. He had once bought Esau's birthright with a bowl of soup. Now he would buy his forgiveness with this world's goods, with lots of bowls of soup. He had sought the presence of the Lord, but he was depending on the present that he would send Esau. Now, this is the first time that this word appease is found in the Bible. It means, I will cover his face. It's to be covered up. In other words, I will cover him up with the presents that go before me. I'll buy him off. Scheming his way out of a situation that he had already turned over to God. Verse 21, so the present went on over before him, but he himself lodged that night in the camp. And he arose that night and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons, and crossed over the ford of Jabbok. Now the word Jabbok means a pouring out or an emptying. God cannot fill us until, first of all, we have emptied ourselves. God cannot use us and fill us with his Spirit unless we have come to the end of ourselves. That's where Jacob has come, to the ford Jabbok. He took them, verse 23, sent them over the brook and sent over what he had. Jacob, in his prayer, had expressed concern that Esau might take up the sword against the mothers and their children. And yet he sent them ahead of him, probably appealing to Esau's compassion, but nevertheless putting them in harm's way. Then Jacob was left alone. He got away from his two wives and his maids and his children and everything that he had, and he got alone by himself. Now, we have followed Jacob all of his life. He's always been busy doing his own thing, doing it his way. Stealing his brother's birthright, stealing his brother's blessing, running from his brother, marrying two wives instead of one, which is God's design, having children not only with his own wives, but with his two wives' maids, and getting rich and getting a lot of things, and now this is the very first time that we see him stop to be alone with God when he knows that disaster is going to come. That is so typical of so many believers today. Always too busy to spend time with God. Unfortunately, this is the way many believers live their lives. This is the way it goes. Well, I'm too busy now. I'm in school, but when I'm married and I'm settled down, then I'm going to have time to spend with God. Good luck on that. Well, the next one is I'm married now. I'm too busy. When the children are older, it'll be a lot easier to spend time with God. Well, I'm trying to get ahead now. My work is too time-consuming. When I have all of these things I need, then I'll spend time with God. But the pattern has been set, and they never get around to it until disaster comes. Well, Jacob was now exactly where God wanted him to be, alone, as night falls. Because when you are facing a problem or making a decision or carrying a burden, the greatest thing that you can do is get alone with God. The carnal man does not want to get alone. He wants to be surrounded by associates, by activity, and by action. But the greatest battles of life are not fought in public. They're fought in private. Jesus won the victory over our sins at Calvary, but the battle was fought at Gethsemane. The greatest times of your life will not be in public. They will be in private, alone with God. All through the Scriptures, we have example after example of people who went out alone to come face to face with God. Abraham spent nights alone in the desert with God. Moses was sent out to the desert to learn how God wanted him to lead the Israelites out of Egypt. David, both as a shepherd boy and later as a fugitive, spent years of nights alone in the desert. That is where he wrote many of his beautiful psalms in praise to the Lord. Elijah ran to the mountain in the desert and saw the earthquake and heard the still small voice of God. Jesus himself went into the desert to be alone with God and do spiritual battle with the forces of evil. And the Apostle Paul spent 3 years in the Arabian desert learning from the Lord in preparation for his ministry to the Gentiles. Each of these men learned tremendous lessons during the time that they were alone with God. The greatest times of your life will not be in public. They will be in private, alone with God. Now, let's see what happens to Jacob when he takes time to be alone with God. Verse 24. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. So all of a sudden, in the middle of the night, all alone, nobody around to defend him, and somebody starts wrestling with Jacob. Now, Jacob wasn't looking for a fight. He was trying to avoid a fight. And yet all of a sudden, he finds someone who is wrestling with him. I mean, this is a real WWF match, wrestling with the Father. This is actually God, because it says in verse 30, and Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. Jacob had an encounter with Jesus Christ. This is, as we have seen several times now in the book of Genesis, one of those pre-incarnate appearances of Christ. Pre-incarnate means prior to Bethlehem. That is, Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, coming down to earth. The fullness of the Godhead bodily dwells in Jesus. When the Old Testament speaks of seeing God, they have seen God in the form and in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, notice that Jacob was not wrestling with the Lord. The Lord was wrestling with Jacob. It was the Lord that started this fight. Jacob was not on the offensive, he was on the defensive. Jacob was not wrestling with God to see what he could get from God. God was wrestling with Jacob to see what he could get from Jacob. Because of Jacob's experience here, we often speak of wrestling with God to convey the thought of earnestly seeking God in sincere, heartfelt prayer. Well, that is not accurate. Jacob was not earnestly seeking God in sincere, heartfelt prayer. As we've seen, he was depending upon his own sources of strength. God came and wrestled with him. Jacob resisted God all night long, from dark till dawn. It is not a picture of humble prayer. It is a picture of being humbled to pray. Verse 25. Now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. He touched the socket. Jacob's hip is weakened to convey to him his weakness and need of dependency upon God. Now, he could neither run, he could neither wrestle, and he could neither fight nor flight. That was not an option. Do you know why God did this? God had to break him in order to bless him. God had to cripple him in order to crown him. God had to make him lame before he could make him leap. Verse 26, and he said, "Let me go, for the day breaks." But he said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." Jacob has been reduced to the place where all he can do now is just hold on to the Lord with everything he has. Not really a bad place to be. Before Jacob could be delivered from the hand of his brother, he had to be delivered from his own self-will and self-reliance. Jacob thought the real enemy was outside of him, Esau. The real enemy was his own carnal, fleshly nature, which had not been conquered by God. Jacob's plan was to run if all failed, but now God had put an end to that plan. He has put his hip out of socket, and there is no way that Jacob can run. He's helpless, but he's not hopeless. He had God right where God wanted him. Here he was, holding on to the Lord with all of his might, and he won't let go until he gets the blessing. But there is something really strange about this. I mean, do you really believe that Jacob was strong enough that he could pin down the Lord? I tell you, this fight was fixed. The Lord had the power to defeat Jacob at will. But he allowed Jacob to hold on through the night until Jacob was absolutely exhausted. Why? For the very simple purpose of bringing Jacob to the end of himself and to faith in God alone. God has brought Jacob to the place of total surrender as he weeps and prays for God's blessing. Verse 27, so he said to him, "What is your name?" He said, "Jacob." Now, why does the Lord ask Jacob for his name when he already knows it? It was for Jacob's sake. The last time Jacob was asked his name was when he was trying to get a blessing from his earthly father, Isaac. Jacob had lied on that occasion, and he said, "I am Esau," and he stole the blessing. Now, after all of these wasted years of running through life, looking over his shoulder before an all-knowing, all-seeing Heavenly Father, he is once more seeking a blessing. Jacob fully understood the reason and the indictment behind God's question, and he answered, "My name is Jacob." Jacob came clean. "My name is Jacob. I'm a liar. I'm a swindler. I am a cheat. I am a schemer." All of a sudden his eyes were open, and he finally realized that his real problem was not with Esau. His real problem was with Jacob. He not only meets God this night, but he also meets himself. Have you met yourself? Have you really faced up to who you are? If God should say to you today, "What is your name?" what would you say? Have you really called yourself what you are? You'll never get right with God and be right with God until you admit exactly who you are and what you are. There is a Jacob in every one of us. Jeremiah 17:9 says this, "The heart is deceitful above all things." Do you know what the word is for deceitful? It's the word Jacob. He said, "Lord, you know me. My name is Jacob." Verse 28 says, and he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed. Israel literally means governed by God. What a blessing when your life is ruled by God. This is exactly what Jacob needed, and the blessing was obtained by his surrender to God. Now, there is going to be a change of character, and what a blessing that change was. And God wants to change your character from a carnal person to a spiritual person, from a life governed by the flesh to one governed by the Spirit. That is God's intention for you. I wonder if God will have to cripple you to do it. I hope not. Now, name changes were very important. It spoke to the character of a person. No longer governed by self, Jacob is now controlled by God. The same God that changed Saul, the persecutor, into Paul, the preacher, and Simon the coward into Peter the courageous, had changed Jacob the cheat into Israel the champion. And to everyone who believes today, God gives a new name also. Part of the new life in Christ is that we are blessed with a new identity. As believers, we are no longer sinners, but saints. We are no longer enemies of God. We are friends of God. We are no longer orphans, but adopted sons and daughters of God. We are no longer rejected, but a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. 1 Peter 2:9. And God isn't finished. In Revelation 2:17, He promises to give a new name written on a white stone to believers who overcome. A name so wonderful that it would seem preposterous to you now, if you were to hear it, but our Almighty God will make you adequate for it. In verse 29 it says, "Then Jacob asked, saying, tell me your name, I pray. And he said, why is it that you ask about my name? And he blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." So now, there are two very special places that are special to Jacob. One is Bethel, and the other is the brook of Jabbok. At Bethel, Jacob saw a ladder. At the brook, he saw the Lord. At Bethel, he became a believing man. At the brook, he became a broken man. At Bethel, he became a son of God. At the brook, he became a saint of God. At Bethel, he died to sin. At the brook, he died to self. Verse 31 says, "Just as he crossed over Peniel, the sun rose on him, and he limped on his hip." Now that would have really been fun to have seen Jacob on that day. He limps into camp. His hair is disheveled. His clothes are torn. His face is dirty. His lip is cut. And you can just hear Rachel and Leah say, as they're running to meet him, "Jacob, what in the world happened to you?" "I just got blessed." Verse 32. "Therefore, to this day, the children of Israel do not eat the muscle that shrank, which is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip in the muscle that shrank." And every step that Jacob now would ever take the rest of his life, he would limp. And he would lean and depend on a cane. This proud, arrogant grabber who has always gotten everything that he wanted had changed. This proud, strong man who grabbed everything he always wanted in life had a new nature. And when God touches you, you always end up with a new nature. He used to walk proudly and arrogantly, but now he's limping. He's been humbled. He has literally been broken. Why? Because God loved Jacob, and he had some wonderful, wonderful things in store for him. He was going to make Jacob a great nation, the nation Israel. And out of Jacob's seed would come the promised Messiah, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. God had great things in store for Jacob, so God, in his love, touched Jacob, and he broke him. When God touches you, he breaks you. It was David who said, "A broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. He had a new nature, a brokenness. And when God touches you, you have a new nature. Your sins are forgiven, and you have a spirit of forgiveness, and you have a new name, and you are governed by God. Let's pray.